Florida.
Oh, okay.
And I have not had access to a computer.
Oh, okay.
I'm with my father-in-law down here.
Okay, well,
on the Everglades.
Either way for both of you, there'll be notes waiting for you. You should
okay.
be able to go along pretty well tonight anyway, so, even without the notes. What I really wanted to talk about tonight, I know in the last study we left off with four individuals. I'm going to cover those people in some detail as we progress. So I didn't really feel the need to really cover it with them tonight, because we will cover them. I wanted to look at one interesting thing in Genesis that's important for us to understand, because it's going to play itself all the way through Scripture. And I touched on it when we had our first study, I believe, on the book of Genesis. What I really want to look at is a few of the types in Genesis and show how they play themselves out. I wanted to take one that everybody's familiar with, one that we're not so familiar with, and then one that once in a while you hear people talk about but not really elaborate on. So the three I really wanted to look at was Noah's Ark, Melchizedek, and Isaac. I kind of stayed away from Joseph because I know everybody knows that type. And I figure I wanted to kind of maybe cover some things you're not familiar with. Noah I wanted to address because typically people try to apply him to the church, and he doesn't apply to the church. Right. But he doesn't. And I wanted to show where he does apply. How it applies. I think the type that people have for Noah, they misunderstand it, and they try to make it into something it isn't necessarily. But having said that, there is a principle when we study types that we have to understand. It's a twofold principle. And both of these principles are important for us to really keep in our brain. The first one is that no doctrine or theory should ever be built on a type or types independently of direct teaching elsewhere in Scripture. In other words, let me say that in a simple way. Some people will take a type and build an entire doctrine off of it, even though there's no other Scripture in the Word of God that would maybe back up what they're saying. An example would be, an example would be that Noah is a type of the church going through the they would say Enoch is a type of the church that's been removed before the day of the Lord starts.
Okay, there you go.
But there's no scripture that ever links Enoch to the body of Christ. So you're not free to make that jump. He is a type of some things, but it doesn't apply to the church necessarily. So you have to be careful that you can't or don't construct a doctrine off of things the scriptures don't support with a type. Oftentimes people do that. Types are meant to amplify and to give life to doctrine, but not to originate doctrine. You can't originate doctrine with a type. For instance, I'm sure everybody's familiar with this, but back in the Reformation times, what you had was a guy by the name of John Calvin, who was one of the most famous of the Reformation people, and he created a doctrine based off of the type of the Antichrist, and he took that type to be applicable to the Pope. So therefore, the Pope became the Antichrist. But there's nowhere in Scripture that you can make that jump, that he originated a doctrine from that.
The number 666 in the Bible, correct? The number on the Pope.
Right, they do say that. But again, there's nothing in Scripture that links us to that. In fact, at the time that the scriptures were written, there was no such thing as a pope. So you know, we have to be careful in that regard. The second thing is the parallelism between type and anti-type should not be pressed to wishful thinking or fanciful extremes. In other words, this means this, this, and this, and we do that for every single thing in Scripture. What that creates is an allegorical approach to Scripture rather than a literal approach. And nothing means what it says, but everything has some other meaning that's attached to it. We have to be careful. Again, when something is a type, Scripture somewhere will give us the idea that it's a type. It'll link us to it so that we can see it. We're not justified to just say, well, this is a common one. Adam and Eve weren't real people. They're the embodiment of evil and rebellion. There are churches that teach that. You know, the serpent wasn't a real creature. He's just a type of, you know, a man's conscious allowing him to do whatever he so chooses. But again, that's an allegorical approach, and it takes away the literalness of the Word of God. The flip side is, we have to also remember, sometimes you can't take Scripture just literally either. Okay? You have to be careful. You have to allow the Scripture to interpret how you're going to approach it. Sometimes if we just approach Scripture with just a pure literal application, we lose all the idioms and we lose what's really trying to be said. So we have to be careful in those two extremes. So having said that, let's look at Noah's Ark first. And I want to kind of breeze through this, only because we've covered Noah in a little bit of detail. On the chart, you'll see I have on the left side things that are applicable to Noah, and on the right side some passages in the Greek scriptures that reference us back to Noah. Notice I said Greek scriptures. Not all the Greek scriptures are New Testament scriptures. A lot of them are Old Testament. For instance, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all Old Testament books. You know, so we'll divide it by Greek and the Greek scriptures. But in Genesis 6:5 and Genesis 6:7, we read these phrases. And Yahweh saw that the wickedness of man great in the land. Yahweh said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the land. That comes from the UVB. In 2 Peter 3, verse 7 and verse 11, we read the following. But the heavens and the land that now are by the same Logos are treasured up, guarded to fire to the day of judgment and ruin of irreverent humanity. Since all these things thus being dissolved in this manner, what sort of people must we be? Now notice the link here. You have wickedness of man, it's great in the land, and God has pronounced a judgment where he's going to destroy man from the face of the land. In 2 Peter it says the heavens and the land are kept in store, they're reserved by the Logos or the second person of the Godhead. Most translations will translate that word is by the same word in reference to the written word of God. But it's not the written word of God that maintains the heaven and the earth. It's the second person of who God is. It's the Logos. In the beginning was the Logos. In the beginning was the Word. It's that reference. And it's talking about judgment that brings to ruin humanity. And he talks about what sort of people must they be to be under that judgment. 2 Peter 3:6 also says, the world which then existed was destroyed by a deluge of water. So the idea here is that there was a world that was destroyed by water, just as in Noah's day. Everybody with me so far? So Peter has taken us and linked us to the flood. Everybody see how we did there? Okay, going down a little bit further. If you read Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 22, you're going to see that the ark was Elohim's or God's plan, and it had to be made according to his measure. In other words, he was very specific on how they would build the ark, the dimensions of the ark. All of those things were laid out in minute detail. You know, if you want to turn to Genesis 6 for a second, just so you can see a little bit of that detail. Genesis 6. And in Genesis chapter 6, let's look at verse 14 down through 16. I'll read it out of the Rotherham. Okay. Make for thee an ark of timbers of gopher rooms, shalt thou make with the ark, and thou shalt cover it within and without with pitch. And this is how thou shalt make it: 300 cubits the length of the ark, 50 cubits the breadth thereof, and 30 cubits the height thereof. A place for light shalt thou make to the ark, and to a cubit shalt thou finish it upwards. And the opening of the ark in the side thereof shalt thou put, with lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. In other words, he's giving precise measurements on how it's to be done. He's giving them a blueprint, so to speak. So, but God's redemption plan is the same way. In Romans 3, for instance, Paul talks about the redemption that is in Messiah or in Christ, Jesus, and it's also part of God's plan, is it not? If you read, for instance, it says, whom Elohim has set forth a mercy seat through faith in his blood. The King James will read a propitiation there for mercy seat. But the idea is that God set out a plan. Acts 2 talks about the fact that God had a council with himself. And what he determined to do was to have a plan to buy back that which was now estranged from him. We call that the plan of redemption. How did he buy it back? Well, there was a payment. Acts 20 tells us that payment was the blood of God himself. He was the sacrifice. He was the offering. He was the mercy seat, so to speak, so that mankind could have redemption, but it would come the way that God had prescribed it. There had to be an offering that God could be well pleased with. There had to be a sacrifice that God could accept. There were no shortcuts to it. It was God's plan and God's measurement. Just as the ark had precision with it, God's redemptive plan had precision with it. The ark is a place of safety. When Noah went into it with his family, they were under God's protection. They couldn't get... In fact, God seals them in, is what Genesis records for us. God sealed them into the ark so that they could not get out of what it is that God had allowed for them to build for their deliverance or salvation. In Hebrews 6:18, we read, who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the expectation set before us. In other words, today people flee for refuge. Where do they flee? To God himself. He's the refuge. In other words, the ark is a type of God himself. It has three components, or three stories. God has three components, or three individuals. God seals Noah in the ark. Today you're sealed with the Spirit into a position of being in Christ. And this is where people go wrong. They're looking at the ark as a type during Noah's tribulation, and it is, or the day of the Lord in that tribulation, and it is a type of that. But they're missing the deeper meaning of it, that the whole story is talking about salvation and deliverance, and it becomes a type of salvation and deliverance. Let me go a little bit further. The ark bore the storm of judgment. And we read in Psalm 69:2, I have come into the deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. Psalm 42:7 says, all your breakers and your billows, they pass over me. In other words, when you're in a position of being in God, you can bear the storm of judgment that befalls. You can bear tribulation when it comes your way. For there's no temptation taken man such as that which is common to man. And with every temptation, God will make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it. So the idea here is that we have the ability to be able to go through those trials in life and have a means whereby those trials in life don't ruin me or damage me or shake my faith. We can still look at it. The last thing in this that I really want to focus on is that the ark had to be entered by the door. This one's obvious. John 10:9 says this. Jesus said, I am the door. Through me, if anyone should be entering, he shall be delivered. The idea is that there's only one way to God. And what's that way to God?
The door.
The door, which is who?
Christ.
Christ. You can only get to God through Jesus Christ. It's the only way. There was only one way Noah could enter the ark. That's through Christ. Through that door that he specifically told them to build. So when you think of the story of Noah's ark, try and think broader. Yes, it can be a reference to the tribulational period and Israel's salvation through the 70th week of Daniel. And it is that type. Matthew 24 ties you into that type. But there is a deeper meaning to it where it speaks of deliverance or salvation. And it's a type of God's plan of salvation and deliverance. It speaks of God and God being the provider of that salvation for mankind. It speaks of the fact that you have to be in a relationship with God by being in God, being sealed into it. The ark has three components, Father, Word, Spirit. Mankind has three components, body, soul, spirit. The idea of all three being delivered. So the whole idea that you have to look at here is that the ark is telling us about some very deep truths that are taught elsewhere in Scripture. That's what typology does. The type is the foreshadowing of the anti-type. And what's the anti-type? It's where the fulfillment comes. For instance, in this case, the fulfillment is salvation. God's self-plan of salvation. That's the anti-type. The type of what we just looked at is the ark itself. Does that make sense? Okay. I kind of figured we wouldn't have a hard time with that. But again, the reason I chose that one is I know most people have heard it taught a little bit different, where they'll hear it taught that it's a type of the tribulational period and Israel going through the 70th week, because as the days of Noah were, so shall it be as it was in the days of Noah. And so on, and they'll go with it that way, how God provides salvation for Israel. I think the ark, though, is true because it's talking about salvation not just in that area, but it's talking about salvation all the way through, that God provided it. And there's going to be judgments that come. Doesn't necessarily have to be the 70th week of Daniel. There are judgments that God has brought to bear throughout Scripture and history. What's one of them? Somebody shoot out one.
Captivity of Babylon.
Captivity of Babylon. Yet God provided salvation in that captivity.
Plagues of Egypt.
The plagues of Egypt. Yet God preserved the Israelites and provided salvation and deliverance out of Egypt. Sin. Doesn't sin have a judgment attached to it? Yet God, being in God, provides us escape from that judgment of sin. So when you look at it, the ark is a type of deliverance or salvation. That's its real deep meaning for it, which takes us to the second type. We find that one in Genesis 14. Genesis 14. And in Genesis 14, there's an individual by the name of Melchizedek. Somebody could read verses 17 and 18.
And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and of the kings that were with him, at the valley of Sheba, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God.
Okay, we have the name Melchizedek. And the name Melchizedek literally means sovereign of righteousness or king of righteousness. Isaiah 32:1 says, a sovereign or a king shall reign in righteousness. Besides, I'm trying not to go into Hebrews a lot, because anytime I can go outside of Hebrews and the idea of Melchizedek, it'll show you that this truth is taught in other places other than Hebrews. So Isaiah tells us that there's going to be someone who reigns in righteousness. The name Melchizedek literally means king or sovereign of righteousness. He's the king of where?
Salem.
Salem. And Salem literally means peace. So literally, he's the sovereign of Salem, or the sovereign of peace. Isaiah 9:6-7. His name shall be called, then I kind of hit the dots so that you can get to the point, the potentate of peace. Some translations will read it as king of peace. The idea is, though, that he's the ultimate authority of peace. What is it that Jesus Christ accomplished at Calvary? Peace with
peace,
man.
Peace for us, between man and God.
Yeah, peace between man and God, right? God's not angry with man anymore. He's at peace with man. Which is a good place to be. So he's the sovereign of righteousness. He's the sovereign of peace. He's a sovereign and a priest, or a king and a priest. Zechariah 6:13, it was funny, John was telling me when he was up in Brockport that he spoke on Melchizedek, which is kind of funny because we've kind of worked on it independently, and I didn't realize he was going to go into Melchizedek.
They used to hear that he wasn't really an individual. He's actually Christ himself, because they said he's the beginning and the end.
Oh, right.
But it doesn't say that.
It says that as it's explaining the type.
Right.
The individual in Genesis is an actual individual.
Right.
We've heard it in times past explained that he was a pre-incarnate Christ.
Right.
without beginning of a life or end state. But it's using that in reference because when you look at Genesis, there's just lists of genealogy. There is no list of genealogy from Melchizedek. Therefore, according to Genesis, he has no beginning or end. But it's a type of Christ.
You know, Rotherham catches that interestingly in Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7:3, he reads it this way, without father, without mother, and here's the explanation of why, without pedigree.
Right.
And that's the whole point. He had no pedigree, so his genealogy is not recorded. It's not Christ. It's a type. Now, having said that, I used to believe at one time,
mm-hmm.
and I might have even have taught it. I'm trying to remember how long ago I had taught that. I used to believe that Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, but the more I studied it, the more I saw that that broke down.
As you said, types are meant to amplify and give life to doctrine, not to or state it.
Right.
So otherwise we're getting into fanciful speculation when we say
right.
that.
But
right.
It's not the line of Christ. That's why they don't bother exploring.
That's no. correct.
His genealogy is something.
Right. And he's not in the line of Abraham.
And you know, that's the thing, too. I was just thinking about, meditating about this as I was doing my work and whatnot. And, you know, how many Abrahams can there be? How many Jobs can there be that get so much press in Scripture?
Yeah.
And what about Melchizedek? Here he sits out there doing his job, basically all by himself, and yet there are people coming to him. He was there doing something. We don't know a thing about those people.
Mm-hmm.
And those are just like us anonymous people today, going about our daily ministry or whatever we do. And we are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, of course, and we're very important to God. But we're never going to enter the pages of Scripture except in a one-word
right.
account about some kind of believer or something like that.
But, you know, I think it's encouraging when you see that because what it shows is even though you have a lot of those people who have labored in anonymity, God took notice.
Yeah.
And he knows. And it may seem like anonymity to us, but to him it's not. To him, he looks at it and he wants to reward you for that labor. He wants to bless you for the things that you've done. Not that necessarily those blessings will be in the here and now. They may be. I'm not going to say they're not. But he's looking long term. You know, you might have to go through some things here, but when you go through those things and you've labored in that anonymity, in the hereafter, he has a lot waiting for you. And I think that's where our expectation is. And the word expectation is a good word because we should expect God to do what he said he will do. We're not hoping he will do what he said he will do. We expect him to do what he said he will do. And therein lies the difference. You know, hope is a word that connotates a longing for something. Yes, there's a longing for it, but expectation does the same thing. Hope, though, is a certain degree unknown. I'm hoping the weather is nice tomorrow. I'm hoping God does what he tells me he'll do.
Well, if hope was all Abraham had, he would have never attempted to sacrifice Isaac.
No, there was an expectation.
He expected that Isaac was the seed by which his progeny would be blessed.
There was the expectation, not the hope. That's correct. And that's why expectation is a better rendering of that word. What abides? Faith, expectation, and love. Hope, again, has that idea of maybe. But expectation doesn't. I expect it. I'm longing for it. So we see that. So he's the sovereign or the king and priest. Zechariah 6, verse 13, if somebody wants to read that. Zechariah 6, verse 13.
even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both.
Now, this verse is so awesome, because it ties in so many things. Melchizedek in Genesis 14 is referred to as a king and a priest, right? Zechariah 6:13 ties in both offices. He's going to sit and rule on his throne. He's a priest. And what does he do? He brings peace. That ties you into the idea of Salem again.
Between both offices.
Between both offices. He unites both offices, which is really an awesome thing. So you have the Old Testament type, Melchizedek, in the anti-type, which is Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 7:3, we see that Melchizedek was made like the Son of God. And in Hebrews 4:14, we read the following: a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of Elohim, or God. So in other words, Melchizedek was made like the Son of Elohim, or God. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It says he has neither beginning of days nor end of life, and he's without pedigree in Hebrews 7:3. Yet, if you follow the life of Jesus, did he have pedigree as far as the priesthood went?
No, not at all.
Not at all, because the priesthood's pedigree was through who?
Levi.
Levi. Where's Christ from?
Judah.
Judah. There's no pedigree. And he's ever living to make intercession for us. In Hebrews 7:3, we read that Melchizedek abides a priest. In verse 24 of chapter 7 of Hebrews, speaking of Jesus, it says, but this man, because he continues, he has an unchangeable priesthood. So Melchizedek abides, Jesus abides. In Genesis 14:18, Melchizedek met Abraham after his victory, refreshed him with bread and wine, and blessed him. So it is with Jesus. He draws near to us, gives us communion with himself after times of conflict, in which he has already given us the victory. Aren't we already victorious in Jesus Christ? Don't we already have communion with him? When communion, I'm not talking about bread and wine either. I'm talking about a relationship, fellowship. So that's true. He refreshes us. He keeps us. He sustains us. There's another one, another type I wanted to look at here. The last one I want to just briefly glance at, and I'm sure most of us are familiar with this one. And that's Isaac is a type of Jesus' sacrifice at Golgotha. Side note, the word Calvary is only used one time in Scripture. And did you know that word is not in the original language? It's a Latin word. The word actually in the Greek is Golgotha, which actually transliterates the Hebrew or the Aramaic. So you could actually render that word Calvary in Luke as Golgotha, and you would be correct. Just a side note. You'd actually be more accurate. What I wanted to compare here, though, is Mount Moriah, the events that took place at Mount Moriah with Isaac, and the events that take place with Jesus at Golgotha. One of these days I'll do something on it, I promise. I really believe Mount Moriah to actually be Mount Golgotha. I think they're the same place. for another day. In Genesis 22, if we could read Genesis 22, verses 1 through 10. Maybe we could start with Rick and just kind of read around the room.
And it came to pass, after these things, that God did test Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am.
And he said, And he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and give you into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering on one of those mountains which I will tell you of.
Early the next morning, Abraham cut some wood for the sacrifice, loaded his donkey, and took Isaac and his servants with him. They started out for the place that God had told him about. And on the third day, he lifted up his eyes and saw the place far off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with me, after and I, and the man will go yonder and worship for 3 days. Abraham took the wood, laid it upon Isaac his son, and took his hand and his eyes and the right both of them.
And Isaac spoke unto Abraham his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?
And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for an ascending sacrifice, my son. So they went on their way, both of them together.
And they came to the place which God had told him of. Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood.
And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son.
Okay, that's good. Yeah, I was thinking of going down through. Yeah, let's go down to 13. So verse 11, Bill.
But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven. Abraham, Abraham, yes, here I am. He said, Lay not thy hand upon the man.
Now in Mount Moriah, there's the command to take your son to Abraham. In Hebrews 1:2, we have God has spoken to us by his son. Okay? In Genesis 22, he's referred to as Abraham's only son. In John 3:16, Jesus is referred to as the only begotten son. Genesis 22:2, Isaac is referred to as the son whom Abraham loved. In John 1:18, Jesus is referred to as the only begotten son who is in the closest fellowship with the Father. In other passages, he's called the beloved son whom I love. So it's interesting when you see that dynamic. In Genesis, they're to go into the land of Moriah. In 2 Chronicles 3:1, you read of Solomon, and he builds the house of Yahweh, or the temple. Let me kind of read it. Solomon began to build the house of Yahweh at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah. So this is why that's significant. Thus, because of where he's built the temple, when you leave the city of Jerusalem, as Jesus did in the procession when he was carrying his streets. They exit the gate, and the place they come to is Moriah. Because we know that from where the temple's located. Okay? And we know where the temple's located based off of what Chronicles tells us. So it is Mount Moriah, or the mountain range of Moriah, that's outside Jerusalem, or outside the camp, if you want to look at it that way. On Genesis 22, God tells Abraham that he wants him to go to one of the mountains that he will tell him of. In Luke 23, verse 33, they came to the place that is called the Skull, and there they crucified him. So it's interesting. Both Isaac and Jesus are taken out to a place where they're to be sacrificed or killed. Okay? In Genesis 22, he's being offered as a burnt offering. In Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 10, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Messiah once for all. He's a burnt offering in Genesis 22:2. We're sanctified or declared holy, or we could look at it as we are made holy. That would be a good rendering as well, through the offering of the body of Jesus, right? Now, what's significant is that it's a burnt offering in Genesis 22. Why is that significant? Well, every other offering was done on the ashes of the burnt offering. So in order to have a sin offering, you have to have a burnt offering. And we know, for instance, again from Hebrews 10, where it says, "Lo, in the volume of the book it is written of me." Well, the volume of what book? The Bible. So the entire Bible tells us of Jesus Christ. And we have to understand he is the offering. He is the burnt offering. He is the peace offering. He is the meat offering. He is the sin offering, and he is the trespass offering. He's all three of them. So he's being taken out. Isaac is going to be an offering. Jesus is an offering. On Genesis 22:4, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place far off. In Acts 3:18, you read the following, which Elohim before had showed that Messiah should suffer. In other words, the Father knew before the crucifixion took place where it would occur. But why did he know that? Because there were only two ways it could go. There were only two ways that could. It was either going to take place on the altar of the temple, or he had to be outside the temple as a malefactor. And Israel made the decision that they would reject him, which meant that he would be numbered with the transgressors, which meant that the offering took place outside. So you have that analogy. You have in Genesis 22:6, Abraham took the wood that he was taking up to Mount Moriah and laid it on his son's back, and his son carried it up. He literally had to bear the instrument that would consume him, so to speak. And yet, isn't that what happened with Jesus in John 19? Jesus was carrying his own cross, and he had to bear it to Golgotha, just as Isaac was bearing the wood that would burn him, Moriah. In Genesis 22:6, Abraham and Isaac went together. In John 10, we read this, verses 17 and 18. So does my Father love me, because I lay down my soul that I might take it again. No one takes it away from me, but I lay it down of my own free will. This commandment I received from who?
My Father.
So he's in perfect harmony and union with the Father as he's going to go forth for his sacrifice of himself. In Genesis 22:7, Isaac asks the question, where's the lamb for the burnt offering? John 1:29 identifies the Lamb, right? See, the Lamb of Elohim who is taking away the sin of the world. Genesis 22:8, Elohim will provide himself with the Lamb. Revelation 13:8, the Lamb slain because of the disintegration of the inhabitants. In other words, God's going to provide the Lamb. Who's the Lamb that's provided? Ultimately, it's Christ. Genesis 22:8, and they both went of them together. Psalm 48, I delight to do your desire, my Elohim. In other words, they're in total harmony. They're doing the work together. It's the desire of the Father, and the Son is carrying it out. They're doing it in conjunction with one another. In fact, 2 Corinthians 5 said God was in Christ reconciliating a world unto himself. God was in Christ conciliating a world unto himself. Where was God?
In Christ.
In Christ. Were they together?
Yep.
Absolutely. Okay. So those people that try to teach that the Father forsook the Son, it's an impossibility if the Father is in the Son. Think about that. If God is in Christ, can God reject himself? The idea is no.
He cannot deny himself.
He cannot. So that theology is all wrong. You know, in Genesis 22:9, Abraham built an altar, binds up his son, and lays him on the altar on top of the wood. In Acts 2:23, there's one who was given by the before-determined purpose and the foreknowledge of God. And in Isaiah 53:6, Yahweh is made to rush on him the sin offering of us all. In other words, God was in a hurry to take care of the sin issue. How did he do it? He placed it on his son. That's a pretty awesome verse. I like that. Genesis 22:10. Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay the son. In Isaiah 53:10, yet Yahweh desires to crush him and he causes him to be wounded. Who's going to do the damage in chapter 22 of Genesis?
Abraham.
Who is it that allows and desires for Jesus to be
the Father?
Genesis 22:11, and the messenger of Yahweh called to him out of heaven, or the angel of God called to him out of heaven. There's a contrast. In Matthew 26:53-54, there's no voice. In Matthew 27:42, the argument is, he delivered others, himself he cannot deliver. In other words, the messenger calls to Abraham out of heaven. Why? Because he's going to provide the sacrifice. In Matthew 27, there's no one that delivered a son. Why? He is the sacrifice. Yeah. Genesis 22:12, the angel said, you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. In Jeremiah 6:26, God is speaking of deep grief, and he compares it to the loss of an only son, which he experiences. In Genesis, no, but he knows what it's like. He had to watch and see so he could empathize with us, which is a wonderful thing if you think about it. In 22:13 of Genesis, Abraham went up and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the position of his son. In Isaiah 53:7 and 53:11, they bring a lamb to the slaughter and he carries all of the nation's sins for them. In later on we can say from 2 Corinthians 5, 20-21 that he carries the sins of all of us. There's no one type that can picture all of Messiah's work for us, and this type breaks down because there has to be a separate ram that's provided. So that's what I mean. A type eventually breaks down because Christ is so much greater than any type. and the ram is needed to complete the type in the picture of Genesis because Isaac isn't killed there. But Messiah is. And what you have in these three types that are taught in Genesis, and the reason I think it's important for us to look at it, and this is why I chose these three. The ark signifies the type and gives us insight into salvation. Melchizedek gives us insight into the mediator and the mediatorial work of God. And Isaac gives us insight into the sacrifice of Jesus himself. Do you think all three of those themes go through Scripture?
Yeah.
In fact, I would say that all three of those themes go all the way through Scripture to the very end of it. So it has its roots right back here in Genesis. When you look at these things, the Word of God just opens up when you can see those types. If you have a good concordance, oftentimes when names are recorded, look up what the name means. It'll give you an insight into what's trying to be conveyed sometimes. Sometimes it won't, but sometimes it will.
Many times.
Yeah, many times it will. That Christ is, the third one with Isaac, is that it's a type of the sacrifice of Christ and the offering of Christ. Sacrifice and offering. So, any questions? I know that was a lot of information. If I wanted to cover it in one night, I think it would lose something to break it.
A couple of days ago, Christ was saying, talking about Christ's sacrifice.
Yeah, he didn't become sin.
But then he says, but he imputed his righteousness to those
self.
Mm-hmm. Oh, my goodness.
See, that thinking is totally erroneous.
Yeah.
They take it because so oftentimes translations will take 2 Corinthians 5:21 and they'll translate it as he became sin, that we may become the righteousness of God in him. They miss the idiom, and that's where the literal rendering is wrong. The idiom is, he became a sin offering that we may become the righteousness of God in him. But the idiom is totally missed there.
Cannot be around
sin. No. And if he became sin, think of it this way. If he became sin, then he couldn't be a sin offering.
Perfect.
He has to be without blemish.
You see, if you use the analogy of the sacrifice itself, now, we were thousands of years removed from the actual event of someone taking and making an offering of an innocent animal or victim for the behalf of their sin. Or they're breaking a command. And in so doing, they had to personally lay their hand on that victim and confess the sin. And the idea was that the innocence of the animal was transferred then to the person. And his sin was transferred to the animal then that was killed. Now, in reality, was that animal then a sinner? No, still was innocent, but it was the analogy that was being used. There was never any sin that was placed on Christ. He just became the sin offering.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's all sustaining color.
Yeah. Yeah, he was the sin offering. Right. And that's where people get it wrong, eh?
Thinking about something. something along the line. Christ infused his righteousness,
Well, it's interesting because that passage doesn't occur in Paul's epistles. It occurs in Peter. And the reason for that is Peter isn't writing to the body of Christ. He's writing to Israel, and Israel's under the law. So that passage isn't even applicable to us today. That there's one that accuses us before God.
But Christ is
an intercessor, but what is he interceding for? That's the better question.
8:27, Romans.
In Romans 8:27.
Yeah.
Okay. Want to read it in the King James?
Yeah. Romans 8:26, likewise the Spirit also helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered.
Okay, now there it's not talking about anyone accusing.
No.
The intercession is one. What's he interceding for?
In prayer.
In prayer, but why is he interceding?
Because we don't know how to pray.
Because we don't know how to pray. He's giving verbalization to what
the
we can't verbalize.
Spirit knows the mind of God.
Right. So he's interceding to ask on our behalf. Basically.
Yeah.
He's giving our deepest heartfelt things. The Spirit is doing this, taking it to the Son, who then takes it to the Father. And then it comes back in some way, shape, or form. We're going to have comfort or peace or, we're going to have a tranquility in that situation. But he's not interceding because somebody's accusing us. In the body of Christ, there's no one that can accuse you. In fact, follow what it says later on in chapter 8. He comes down in chapter 8 and he says, I want to come here to
31.
Yeah. It would help if I was in Romans. Looking at that, and it's like there's more verses for that. In Romans 8, he says here, verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who shall be against us? He at least, who his own son did not spare, but in behalf of us all delivered him up, how shall he not also with him all things upon us in favor bestow? Who shall bring an accusation against the chosen ones of God? God who declareth righteous? Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus who died? Nay, rather was raised from among the dead, who is on the right of God, who also is making intercession in our behalf? Notice here what he's saying, that there is no one who can make an accusation against you. He says that pretty clearly in verse 33. And he goes on to explain why no one can, because he died for you. He declared you righteous. He bestowed upon you his favor or grace. So no one can accuse you. It's an impossibility today.
And now that you are in him.
Right. To accuse you is to accuse Christ.
That's so Satan still has access to the throne for God.
We don't read of that in Paul's epistles either. That's correct. That's correct. But we don't read of that.
Is
we don't read of that.
On the earth.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. But it's interesting because, in fact, it's even further down in Romans 8.
He intercedes through other individuals on this earth to get to us. Yes, he
does. Look at verse 37 of Romans 8.
Okay.
Nay, in all these things we are more than conquering. I like the way Rotherham renders it there. We are conquering it in our life and in our experiences through him that he hath loved us. For I am persuaded neither death nor life. What's the next thing?
Angels.
Nor angels or
demons,
messengers.
Yeah.
Nor principalities. Nor things present. Nor things to come.
You don't have powers there?
Nope. Principalities.
Wow.
No, hold on. I do have powers.
Okay.
Nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Was Satan a created thing?
Mm-hmm.
Is he an angelic being?
Not even locusts from hell.
Yeah. Nothing can separate you. Once you're in, you're in. That's
in that arc.
Yeah, you're in that arc.
You know, I think about those Catholic Christians.
Yeah.
They went through the ultimate sacrifice.
They did.
No matter how limited their Christianity now is being done. And if they had the choice to renounce, you can't, you know, all the other things you did.
Mm-hmm. And the Lord will reward them.
Yep, what is that? They talk about that. I don't know what that is.
It's an expression that literally means that they're Christians that have incorporated a lot of Judaism into Christianity. For instance,
really?
Yeah.
The Iraqis actually took on
Well, it's not that they took on, it's that they continued the practice that was there.
The Cossacks aren't in Iraq. They're in Egypt.
In Egypt.
Primarily.
Yeah. But it's Christians who really have embraced Christianity, but there's a lot of Jewishness within that Christianity. They acknowledge Christ as their Messiah, but they still believe certain aspects of the Old Testament
the
would apply to
probably
them.
Like
Sabbath some of the law. Yeah.
Things like that, which would give them away immediately as followers of either Judaism or Christ. One report said that the last words they were saying was, "Jesus, help me."
Yeah, I heard that.
Right.
That's okay because, you know, if you think about it, it was tragic, but the next thing that they're going to know is when they're standing before him and he's rewarding them for what it a place that I miss
their
life.
For martyrdom.
Yeah. Well, what is a person in authority wear?
Crown.
Crown.
Over the crown.
Yeah. So I believe it is an actual crown. The Concordant actually, I think, does a good job of translating it. It'll translate it as wreath. The idea of a victor's wreath. Like in the old Olympic Games, the victor would get a wreath placed upon his head.
There are two different words for crown.
Well, there's...
One is a Stephanus, I don't
right.
know if I don't recall the
right.
other word for crown.
Yeah, I'm not sure what it is off the top of my head either. But that's the idea. You know, so you could look at it as they're receiving a wreath as a victor, or they're receiving the crown because they're in a position of rulership.
So how would you have us or recommend that we pray for people like that in their spot?
Well, again, I think what you want to pray towards is that their example would cause the individuals that perpetrated the act to somehow reconsider what they've done and maybe embrace Christianity through that act. A really interesting book is Fox's Book of Martyrs, if you've ever read that book. Anyone wants to read it, I believe I have it, unless I lent it to somebody. But if you read through that, it's a history of the early church and those who died to give us what we have today. And
yeah.
there's some amazing stories in there.
What would I do?
Yeah.
Would I repent? Would I go through with it?
I think the Spirit of God might overwhelm you or just
fill you to the full measure of your extent of your measure, and allow you to be that martyr. And you'd have great joy, like Stephen. He just knelt down and gave up the ghost when it was his time. He was glorifying God the whole while after a phenomenal sermon. And my prayer for these guys is that they would glorify God and they would cheer one another up as they were on their way to death, and that there would be a leader among them, or they would all be leading one another and exhorting one another to die as men, quit themselves as men of Christ, soldiers of the cross.
Right. But it was a horrific thing, and, you know, unfortunately, history is full of that. You know, and today, there are countries that still, to embrace Christianity can mean enslavement in a jail. Enslavement, as in becoming a slave, it can be a lot of things. It can be death in some countries.
With even Jim Elliott and his group that went down to the Aka Indians. Yeah. What happened to them?
Or,
we have to be in the right spirit to receive that. Otherwise, you want to go down there and, oh, yeah, you want to do that to one of ours?
Right.
Well, we'll fix you up.
How many people here have heard the name Stam?
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Cornelius Stam.
Okay, his father actually was a missionary in China who was executed.
Oh.
And he was executed because he was a Christian. And he was in China right at the time when Mao was trying to come to power, pre-World War II, you know, before Mao came to power, but Mao's political base was growing, and he actually had control of certain sections of the country. And Stam's father actually went there and was a missionary there and subsequently gave his life. So there are those who will do so. And you know, with us, we don't know what we'll do until we're in that situation. I myself would like to think that our faith would be real enough to sustain us in whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, and that we would be able to do so in a way that would equip the body of Christ well.
If I really wanted to, you know, I can have you right now.
Right, I don't have to stay here.
Yeah, right. You know,
right.
The power.
Yeah, but he so chose to do so because he loved us.
Just so you guys know what's really going on.
Yeah.
Yeah.
This is what I could do.
Yeah.
But,
So that's probably a good place to end. Is Thursday good for everyone next week?
Very good.
Okay. Well, folks from Ohio want to add anything, or?
Hey, Bill, I'd like, way back when John made some comments about Christ not being the made sin, but sin offering.
Right.
Did he repeat that?
Right. In 2 Corinthians is actually where I was quoting. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, most translations will translate it as literal as they can. In the literal sense is, he who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The problem is that literal rendering misses the idiom. And the idiom would have us render it this way, that God made him a sin offering so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. The literal rendering there is a bad rendering. It's almost like back in Genesis, in dying you shall die, as opposed to you shall surely die. You shall surely die catches the idiom, where in dying you shall die does not.
Right.
So what's the better rendering? You shall surely die is the better rendering. So sometimes the idioms are more important than the literalness, I think.
Yeah. Okay. Okay, good.
Good.
That's all.
Okay. Well, we'll talk to you guys next Thursday.
Thank you.
Okay.
Thanks, guys.
Thank
you. Have a good night.
Have a good night.